That's the introduction? Okay.
You lead us to spiritual education.
Right, okay, yeah. All right, so we may still have another person or two coming through, right? But we'll go ahead and start with prayer. And Anwar has asked that we remember Lena and Nicole. They've been having kind of a difficult day, I guess. So we'll pray for them, too. Yeah, which one? There's truth in that. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and thank you again for all those, Lord, who are taking the time out of their busy weeks to come and sit and learn more how to go about approaching your word and studying your word. And I pray tonight, Father, that you'll be in our midst and that it will be a profitable time spent together. And we pray that your name will be lifted up and magnified tonight, Lord. You're the one who we seek to glorify. You are the one, Lord, that makes our lives worthwhile. You are our Savior and our God, and we want to honor you tonight. And we do lift up Lena and Nicole to you, Father, and we pray a spirit of peace will come upon them, Lord, and just quiet and calm Lena and give Nicole the patience that she needs as a young mother. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, as I promised, we're actually going to get into the scriptures itself. I know you were thinking last night, even though we did get into the scriptures, but you're thinking, wait a minute, what does this have to do with how to study the Bible? Well, I hope you see how it did. What we were basically looking at last night were things exterior to the Bible that if we come to understand them, they help us to interpret the Bible. Now, tonight we want to go into the Bible and talk about principles and approaches that will help us to understand the text. And before we do, I want to just recommend to you a couple of sources by one of my favorite authors, me. I have, just last year, I published a book on the biblical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's called Family Portraits, Character Studies in 1 and 2 Samuel. I only have a couple of copies because that's all we could fit in the suitcase. But if you're interested, let me know. Some of the examples we're drawing on tonight will be from the books of Samuel, just because I have spent a lot of time studying the books of Samuel. Also, some of the principles that we're talking about tonight are in the introduction to this book. On the other hand, if you want something that's totally free, I have a website where I write a lot of articles. It's entitled BibleStudyWithRandy.com, all one word. And I know to some of the Brits that's a funny title, Bible Study with Randy, but hey, it's my name, nothing I can do about it. BibleStudyWithRandy.com. And I have some of the things, again, that we'll be talking about tonight. I've written articles on that are on the website. It'll be under a category, something along the lines of helpful Bible study hints, I think is the way I've worded it. And then I've got a category on archaeology and category on Bible background material articles that I've written. And then just some general articles on, you know, things that I've been studying and that are of interest to me. So, guys, feel free to check that out, and if you find it helpful, then great. Okay, so, as I promised, then, what we're going to do right now is, Martin, go ahead and pop the slide up. We're going to look at the literary context of Scripture tonight, what to look for when studying the Bible. Now, again, these little books on how to study the Bible I've passed out to you have a lot of wonderful information in them. I'm trying not to repeat too many of the things he says. I will repeat some of the things he says. But what I want to do is kind of supplement what he's saying. So hopefully you can get good information from this, and hopefully what I say will add to that tonight. So we're going to look at some other things to look for and other approaches when it comes to studying the Bible. And the first thing that we need to consider, Martin, the next slide, is the importance of genre. Does everyone know what a genre is? I think I've got a definition. The type or kind of literature something is. Fiction, biography, telephone book, business letter, on and on we could go. These are all genres. And the thing is, when we approach a certain kind of genre, we have a certain mindset that we approach that genre with and interpret what we're reading based on the genre. And let me give you an example. Back in 1939 in the States, some actors, and this is before television, did a dramatic reading of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. And they did it in such a fashion as if it was a radio news broadcast. Before they started the broadcast, they announced that this is a dramatic reenactment of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. The problem was some of the listeners tuning in later to the program who didn't hear that announcement thought that America was actually being invaded by Martians. Why? Because of the confusion in genre. The people listening from the very beginning said, oh, this is fiction. H.G. Wells, War of the Worlds, no problem. They sit back, they enjoy it. People tuning in, and it sounds like a news broadcast, and so they're saying, this is factual, this is actually happening, oh no. And places all over America began to panic because they thought we were being invaded by Martians. That's the difference that genre can make in terms of how we interpret what we hear or what we're reading. Now, to give you another example, we can go to the next slide then, Martin. The meaning of words is also frequently determined by the genre. So, for example, let's take the word descent. If we're reading a genealogy, we know that the word descent has something to do with the offspring, right? Of ancestors. But if we're talking about a landscape plan and we're reading a book on landscaping and we read the word descent, then we know that it means like a slope in the yard or the back garden or whatever. Or if we're reading a pilot's training manual and we come across the word descent, we realize that it has something to do with altitude. And so depending on the genre, the word can change meaning. One of the problems we have when we come to Scripture is we don't always ask ourselves, we don't even know sometimes to ask ourselves, what's the genre that I'm reading? And we start applying our own interpretation of a word, but maybe applying it wrongly. So if I'm reading a genealogy, but I'm a pilot, and I always use descent as altitude, and I'm thinking, what does altitude have to do with genealogies? I'm having a hard time with this. I can't figure it out. Well, it's because we're being confused by not looking at things in the proper genre. Another problem that we can have when it comes to biblical words is that sometimes, that's okay, Martin, sorry, you can back up. Sometimes we can take a word and we can try to find out all of its meanings throughout the Bible. Maybe we'll pick up a concordance and see how this particular word occurs in Scripture. And then we'll try and combine all of those meanings into the passage that we're reading. Let me give you an example of another English word. Let's take the word run. I can say, did you run to the store today? And you know what I mean, right? Okay, a physical athletic activity. But I can also say that when I went into the store, I left my motor running. Well, that's a totally different thing. As an American who enjoys watching baseball, which I know most of you can't relate to, and that's fine, but if I'm watching a baseball game, I can say my team scored a lot of runs. And once again, I've used the word in a very different way. Now, if someone studying English comes across the word run, and, hi, Hugh, come on in. Good to see you. Someone studying English and doesn't know English comes across the word run, and they say, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get an English dictionary, and I'm going to look up all the different ways that the word run is used, and then I'm going to say, well, that's obviously what the word means, regardless of context. And I learned that the word run can mean leaving my car engine running, but I also learned that in America it applies to American baseball. So I'm reading about running, and I'm thinking, wow, this is interesting. So when I talk about a car running, somehow that's related to baseball in America. I wonder what that connection is. Actually, there's absolutely no connection whatsoever. It's the same word, but because it's in a different context, it has a different meaning. Sometimes we make that mistake with words in the Bible. We find a Greek word, and we look up all of its meanings, and we try and fit all of those meanings into one context. Well, if it meant this over here and it meant this over there, then I'm going to grab those meanings along with whatever else I might think it means here, and I'm going to slam them all into that one word. And what happens is we end up confusing things and using language in a very unnatural way, not the way that we would normally use it. And so we have to be very careful about genres and very careful about interpreting words within their context and what they mean in that context. And we'll have an example of this tomorrow night, as opposed to just dragging in every meaning that a word might have. Okay, Anwar, question.
Just one example, but I've made that before where I've elaborated a word to give more depth to it, but that depth isn't necessarily there. I'm using words taken out of context. But then it made me think of the Amplified Bible. You know, that gives every possible word in that one sentence, and so that's basically what you're saying, you know? It's not necessarily there, but the Amplified Bible, when you put it there, say pick a word kind of thing.
Right, yeah, so we have to be careful, exactly. So again, take the word descent. If it has all these different meanings, but we try to use the word, the meaning of offspring and the meaning of slope might work here a little bit, but offspring certainly doesn't work if we're reading a pilot's manual. So we have to be so careful. Did you have a comment or question,
yeah.
Alex?
Do you have an example, or is that for tomorrow?
We'll kind of look at, you mean like a biblical example that we can use. Let me go back to the word grace last night, for instance, where we saw that there are three different meanings to the word. And if every time we come upon the word grace in Scripture, we're thinking unmerited favor or, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense and so on, and we fail to realize that it also means gratitude or that it's the gift itself, then we run the risk of misinterpreting. Yeah. So maybe that's one small example I can just think off the top of my head.
So although it can mean gratitude when it says we've been saved by grace, not of works, in that context it doesn't mean gratitude.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Good point. Okay. Great. Martin, please, if we can go to the next slide. So the Bible itself is composed of many genres. And here's a bookshelf with the books of the Bible on them. And these are general categories. There's more genres in the Bible than these. But just for instance, The beginning books from Genesis to Esther, we often talk about them as books of history. So history is a genre, isn't it? Psalms, Song of Solomon, that's poetry. Wisdom literature, we talk about. Prophecy, New Testament, history, epistles, personal letters written to churches and individuals. Apocalyptic, a very special genre. And within these broad categories, we can be even more specific. For instance, in these books that we call history, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we also label as the law of Moses. Within these books, there is law, right? The law that was revealed on Mount Sinai. But that's not all there is. There's also genealogies. That's another kind of genre. There's also poetry in these books. And there's also biography. For instance, Exodus through Deuteronomy is one huge biography of Moses, you know, as well as the history of the people of Israel. So these are broad general categories, but within each book of the Bible, we can break it down even further and say each book is composed of many different genres. So we always want to be sensitive when we're reading exactly what kind of material here am I reading, because that will make a difference in how we interpret it. An example from English on the next page. So let me read this to you. This comes from a book called Grasping God's Word by two scholars named Duvall and Hayes. This is a student who is complaining about a test that has just been taken. My chemistry professor is an absolute psycho. He just gave us the hardest test in the entire world. I studied forever for that test, yet I really bombed on it. Nobody knows the answers to some of those questions. He must have dreamed them up. Everybody in the class bombed on it. Is he from outer space or what? I could strangle him. He expects us to study chemistry 24 hours a day. I do have a life, you know. But if I get a D in chemistry, my GPA will drop right through the floor. Mom and Dad will be mad as hornets. Now, every one of you who are familiar enough with the English language can read that and totally comprehend what's being said. But that's because you know the culture and you know the language and you know the English idioms that are also being used. And so without even thinking about it, you're interpreting it, and no doubt you're interpreting it correctly. But if you don't know the language well, and you don't know the culture, this is extremely confusing. And if you don't realize that the genre is a complaint, it's also very confusing. My chemistry professor is an absolute psycho. If I was that student, I'd get out of that class. I mean, this is a scary individual. They're a psycho? Whoa. He gave us the hardest test in the entire world. Really? There's no test that's ever been harder than this particular chemistry test? I studied forever? Your entire life you've been studying just for this chemistry test? I don't understand. Have you been alive for eternity? What's going on? I really bombed it. Now we've got explosives going off in chemistry class. What's going on? Are we having chemical reactions in class? I'm worried. Nobody knows the answers to these questions. You wonder how he even made them up. Nobody knows the answers. And I love this one. Is he from outer space? So now he thinks his chemistry professor's an alien from another planet. And now we see that the student has murderous intents. I could strangle him. So who's really the psycho? Is it the chemistry teacher or is it the student, you know? So you see what happens when we don't know the language and the culture and we don't know the genre and we start interpreting everything as literally as we can make all kinds of serious mistakes in our interpretation. That, again, is the importance of last night, but some Bible backgrounds and knowing culture and those sorts of things. And also tonight of being sensitive to the literary context and asking ourselves, what kind of material am I reading? Okay? Questions or thoughts on that? Now.
Oh,
Yeah, okay, great. Andrew?
GPA.
GPA means grade point average. Yeah, we use that in America. I thought it was used in the UK, but maybe not. Right. So he's worried about his grade point average dropping, going through the floor, right? That's a heavy grade point average that can literally go through a floor.
If you would put this text to Google Translate to another language, it would be a disaster.
Great point. It would be an absolute disaster. You are so right. And that's why sometimes translating the Bible into our modern languages can be challenging for scholars, because they not only have to be concerned about trying to translate it literally, but making sure that the meaning comes through. And that is a real challenge in some passages. Okay, on our next page, we have a little chart here. Again, we're breaking the Bible down into some of its main genres. And you can see that 60% of Scripture is what we might call history or narrative. And for one thing, I find that fascinating, that the major way that God chooses or chose to communicate to us was through story or narrative. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we as human beings, we love a good story, don't we? And we can become engaged in it, and we identify with certain characters and certain events that are going on. And so there's something about narrative that draws us in. And then as we're drawn in, we can hear the messages that the particular story is trying to communicate. The next biggest section is prophecy. That's interesting. So 20%. So again, if we're studying the prophets or reading a passage of prophecy, we want to make sure that we've learned a little bit about this particular genre. What is prophecy? How did the prophets communicate? So that we can better understand their language. Oftentimes, the prophets use poetic language. Now, you don't interpret a poem the same way you do history, right? Can I think of a quick example here? Give me a line from a song. Nobody can think. I can't get no satisfaction. We know what era. Ooh, we know what era Roth comes from. That's way after my time. I'm not sure I know that line. Yeah. Huh? And you try. Yeah, so what we know about a song or a poem is that it's going to use things like metaphor or simile. Something is like something. You know?
Solomon says that I always remember this because it's funny. He talks about our boy's teeth saying you look like sheep walking down the road.
That's a great one, yeah. Your hair is like a flock of goats. That's and your teeth are as white as a...
But like a sheep, everyone's got its pair.
It's like
sheep teeth.
Yeah. So, yeah, those are similes, metaphors, etc. The poetic language, we understand when we approach poetic language that we're not going to take everything literally, that it's using imagery to communicate a message. We want to take the message literally, but we understand that the wording is often in pictures, and comparisons to other things in life that we know. Sometimes prophecy is like that because there's poetry within prophecy. Anyway, epistles are 7%, so the letters of the New Testament. Poetry, another 5%. Wisdom literature, 6%. Apocalyptic, about 2% of the scripture. So, we don't have time tonight to go through each and every one of these genres, so what I've done is I've chosen two. Okay, Anwar?
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Sometimes within a genre, one book could fall into that genre, mm-hmm. but within that book there may be writings that are of a different genre. That makes it difficult, but we can't just go to it thinking like, for example, with Daniel, you know, if you were to break that down every passage, some stuff would be like fact, narrative.
Yep.
Some stuff would be apocalyptic, and some stuff would be prophetic or not.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and so that's what I'm saying is we're kind of giving broad general categories, but within each book, there are a number of genres. Just think of the Gospels. Well, they're history, but they're also biography. They also include parables, wisdom sayings, some apocalyptic language by Jesus about end time events. So on and on we could go. Yes, various genres within a major category as well. So the two that I've decided to do, obviously, since this is the largest one, I wanted to spend some time on that. It's also, I happen to teach a lot of books that are narrative books, so I just love it. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time with that. But I've also chosen the book of Proverbs as an example, because I think sometimes when we read Proverbs, there can be some confusion on how to interpret the Proverbs. So first of all, let's put up a definition. A proverb is a statement that is generally true. It is an observation of things that are generally true in life and experience. But it is not a prophecy. There is no guaranteed fulfillment to a proverb. Now, you might question that at first and say, that almost sounds heretical. But let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's first of all turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Okay, Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." This is generally very good advice. If you have important decisions to make, a multitude of counselors, of wise people, can be very helpful in making those decisions. But is it 100% always the case? And I would say, no, it's not. And I can give you an example in Scripture where it's not. So in the book of 2 Samuel, we have the story of Absalom's rebellion, 2 Samuel 15 through 19. And Absalom is the son of David. He is rebelling against his father. And he has managed to gain a large following within the kingdom. Absalom gets a few counselors around him, one being a guy named Ahithophel, who you might be familiar with, and another guy named Hushai. And in chapter 17 and 18, the word counselor or to counsel is used dozens and dozens of times, more than any other place in the books of Samuel, and more than any other place, probably, than any book of the Bible I can think of. And the emphasis is that Absalom has a lot of counsel, and he asks advice of these counselors as to what he is to do. But because the Lord is not with Absalom, Absalom ends up taking the wrong advice and going in the wrong direction. So while it is generally true that a multitude of counselors will give you good advice and take you in the right direction, it is not 100% truth. It still depends on circumstances. Now, the best example in Proverbs is this next one, chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. And if you don't understand the nature of Proverbs, these verses will give you all kinds of trouble. So Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Let's see, let me get over there. Now listen to this. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, which is it? Do I answer a fool or do I not answer a fool? And someone can read these verses and go, ah, contradiction in the scripture. Right, verse, two verses right in a row. One says you should never ask a fool, and the other one says, or respond to a fool, and the other one says that you should. Do you think the writer was so stupid that when he put these verses back to back, he didn't realize it? What is going on here is this is a great example of showing a proverb is a generally true statement. But what you have to do in various situations is apply wisdom to know what is the best thing to do. In certain circumstances, you should answer a fool so that he won't be wise in his own eyes. But in other circumstances, you should not answer a fool lest you appear to be like him. And the wise person knows the difference. So this is a great example of where proverbs are generally true in life, but they're not like a prophecy. There's not like a guaranteed fulfillment here. And the last one that I want to point to is a really well-known one in Proverbs 22:8. And we quote it quite frequently. I got the wrong verse there. It should be verse 6. Sorry about that. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we know that that is a generally true statement. And we have abundant evidence of godly parents raising godly children. But have you ever known godly parents who raised children that rebelled and turned away from the Lord? And when those parents hear this verse, it heaps such guilt on them because they're like, well, the scripture says if I had trained them upright, they would have followed the Lord. So I must have done something wrong. I was a terrible parent and I was rotten. And they carry this load of guilt with them because they're not understanding the genre. A proverb is generally true, but it's not without exception. Again, I turn to the books of Samuel and I look at it's Samuel the prophet, a very godly man, but his two sons were corrupt. They were judges in Beersheba, and they took bribes, and the people were so disillusioned with them that they came to Samuel, and they said, you know what, Samuel, this whole judge thing isn't working at all. We need a king. So, again, proverbs are generally true, and when we read the genre, that's one of the things that we want to keep in mind so that we don't misinterpret what is being said. Any thoughts or questions along that line?
Yeah, just with that last one, it's really focused on one thing that you didn't touch on is either a parent will be loaded with guilt thinking, I failed to raise my child, or they'll be clinging to it for their life, you know, and saying that it doesn't matter because eventually their kid's going to come back.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, well, because it's used in that way too. People will say, yeah, they may have departed from it, but they've not fully departed to it. I know they'll come back because that's what this proverb says.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily true, right?
Right. And I think as a parent, you're always going to hope and you're always going to pray that that day comes for that child to repent and come to the Lord. But certainly there are cases where, sadly, that hasn't happened. Okay, that takes us then to our main focus tonight on narrative. And we're going to talk about things to look for when reading narrative. You've already are aware that whatever you're reading, you should be asking questions like who, what, when, where, why, how, etc. So we're going to talk about some other things. The first thing we're going to talk about within the biblical story or narrative, there is what we call a narrator. Now, what is a narrator? That's someone who is not actively in the story, but someone who is telling the story. And they are introducing the people of the story to you. And they are telling you things about the people. And they are telling you where these events are taking place. And sometimes they're even telling you what the person is thinking. That happens in Scripture too, doesn't it? So evangelical scholars will tell you that the biblical narrator must be none other than God himself, because who else can read people's thoughts? Who else knows exactly what took place in given situations? So one truth that is important when you read a biblical story is that the narrator always tells you the truth. This is a very important thing to learn, as we'll see in a moment. So, I mean, we could turn anywhere here in these books in the Old Testament. So I'll flip open to Joshua 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. It's the narrator speaking, isn't it? He's reporting what Joshua did. Joshua got up early, camp of Israel set out, and they lodged by the Jordan River. On and on we could go. So, why is this important? Because we always want to know who is speaking when we're reading biblical narrative. Is it the narrator? Is it God? Is it one of the people in the story? And by the way, when I talk about story or when I talk about narrative, I'm not saying that there's anything fictional going on here. I believe that the narratives of the Bible are historical and factual. So, but they are written with great artistry. They are not simply reporting facts, but they are written in a beautiful way to communicate God's truth. And they include characters, they include plot, they include climaxes to the plot, suspense, all of these things that a good story, whether it's true or fictional, would contain. I mean, you can read a biography or someone who's writing a history, and they can write it in such a way that it just sounds like a really good story. Even though it's factual, it's still a really good story. And that's the case with the Bible. Now, I want to give you an example of a passage where discerning who is speaking is really important and can really clear up some confusion. So turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 31. And we're going to read the first five verses. All right, so as we begin, should I say Philistines or Philistines? How do you guys do? All right. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. Who's speaking here?
An Englishman.
Thank you, Mark. Now, who's speaking? Now the Philistines fought against Israel.
Narrator.
The narrator. Thank you. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Who's speaking? Still the narrator, isn't it? Hasn't changed. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, finally someone's talking here, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not. Who's speaking?
Narrator
again. So it went from Saul back to the narrator. For he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. Verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Who's speaking? The narrator. We know that the narrator always tells the truth. So we've just read the story of how Saul died. Now, when we go over to 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, we get another account of Saul's death. And some of it sounds a little bit familiar, but we also realize this isn't like the story that I just read at the end of chapter 31. So let's read these verses. Now, a young man has come from the battle, and he's reported that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. Verse 5, so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind me, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Boy, that confuses me, because that sounds very different from what I just read in the previous chapter. So what's going on? Well, first of all, what a lot of people will do is they'll panic. They'll go, oh no, these two versions sound contradictory. And the Bible can't contradict itself, so I need to figure out a solution quick. And so what they'll try and do is figure out a way to pull both stories together. Well, Saul's armor bearer was around and he wouldn't kill him, so Saul fell on his sword and maybe he didn't quite die. And so this Amalekite guy came along and finished him off. And they'll jam both versions of the story very uncomfortably together. But now we feel better about ourselves because the Bible hasn't contradicted itself. When actually what we've done is we've messed up what the author is trying to tell us in the story. If you ask yourself, who is the speaker in the second story? It's an Amalekite. And if we do a little research on who the Amalekites were, even within the books of Samuel, we find out that they are always the enemy of Israel. In fact, in the chapter that you are reading for tomorrow night, Samuel calls them sinners. So when you read the Amalekites' version with that information in mind, and you see that it contradicts the narrator who always tells the truth, that's what you learn. The Amalekite is lying. And how ironic that he loses his life over a lie. Why? Because he thinks he's going to get a reward from David by claiming to have killed Saul. David says as much over in chapter 4. Maybe it'd be good just to read that verse. This is chapter 4 and verse 10. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So we see that the real motive behind the Amalekite is getting a reward from David. And so he's lying.
Can you give that reference again, please?
Yeah, it's chapter 4, verse 10. So rather than panicking and worrying about, oh no, I have a contradiction, the better approach is to ask, first of all, who's speaking? And when we see in one account it's the narrator, in another it's a character, and we see it's a character of a dubious reputation in Scripture, then we can start to figure one of two things. Either the character is lying, the character is deceived, or the character is misinformed. And we can find examples of all those various things. For instance, Job's counselors, yeah, are an example of this very thing. They're misinformed, aren't they? Their theology is not quite up to God's standards. So rather than trying to force these two stories together to make them say something that that the author never intended them to say, now we're keeping in step with the story and what the author is trying to communicate to us. It's interesting in the books of Samuel that the biblical author quite frequently uses situations that look contradictory on purpose. Because what he's trying to do is draw us into the story and say, wait a minute, how can this be? I just read that. And what it makes you do is explore the story more deeply and really get into asking the question, what's going on here? What's the answer? And it's an ingenious way, really, of writing. Because you can't just surface read 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, you can, but you miss a lot if you do. The writer's trying to get you to stop in your tracks and say, but I just read that. And go back to it and try to figure out, okay, what's right, what's wrong here? Just as in this story. We'll see another example of that tomorrow night when we go through 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's going to appear that there is a major contradiction in the books of Samuel, okay? But there's not. It is a narrative technique by the author. That's all I'm going to say about the narrator. Again, on my website, I have an article about the biblical narrator, also a little section about it in my book on that. How are you guys doing? It's probably about, are you ready for like a little tea break or bathroom break, that sort of thing? Can we take 10 minutes, stretch? Yeah? All right? Okay. We will start at 8:05, okay? Boy, that got everyone sitting down. I'm not giving a break tomorrow night. You guys are harder than my Bible class. We did have a perfectly good reason to celebrate. Not your fault. No, it's wonderful. It was well worth it, Alex. Well worth it. Right. I was reminded to let all of you know that the PowerPoints that I'm using, they're all back there on the church computer. So if you bring a memory stick, if you want a copy of the PowerPoints, just bring in a memory stick, and I'm sure Martin or whoever might be back there can just load those PowerPoints onto your memory stick, and then you can have them. So if you find them helpful, if they help you remember the lectures or whatever, you're more than welcome to them. Okay. So, we could go on and on talking about the narrator and the things that we can learn by being sensitive to who's speaking, but in the interests of time, we're going to push on to our next topic, which at first is probably going to seem rather strange to you. It's called gaps. You ever been reading something in the Bible, and I know you have, where all of a sudden you're like, but I want to know how this came about, or what happened after this, and it just doesn't tell you. Let me give you an example again from the books of Samuel, since we're hanging around there. In 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3, Samuel is born. We see him as a young man growing up. We see him in the tabernacle with Eli, and God speaking to him and revealing his word to him. Chapters 1 through 3, Samuel's all over the place. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Samuel totally disappears from the narrative. And when we get to chapter 7, Samuel's an older man. Wait a minute. What happened all of those years that the biblical writer is skipping over, and why are they skipped over? Sometimes, that's a gap, by the way. Sometimes we can give answers to certain gaps. Sometimes the gaps are intentional by the biblical author. Sometimes there's a gap because the biblical author isn't interested in discussing it because it doesn't help the message that God has inspired him to write. So why, we talked the first night how expensive writing was in the ancient world. So every word counts that is being written. So the biblical author is not going to waste time just satisfying our curiosity about something. He is mostly concerned to communicate the message that the Holy Spirit has given him to communicate. And that will mean leaving some gaps. Even when we tell stories, if you tell the story of an accident, for instance, there's only so many details you can really give. You'll leave gaps in the story, and someone else will have seen the accident, and they'll fill in some of those gaps. We all, when we retell something, we leave gaps, because otherwise it would take 20 hours to tell a story about a 30-second accident, you know? So it's just natural in communication, first of all, that there are gaps. Sometimes those gaps are intentional by the author. I think it's intentional that he leaves Samuel out of chapters 4 through 6. And let me explain why. At the end of chapter 3, we read that the Lord has revealed his word to Samuel, and that Samuel is raised up in Israel, recognized as a prophet of the Lord. And it concludes in chapter 3, verse 21, "Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, I realize that's the beginning of chapter 4, but that's a bad chapter division. That's the end of the story there. "And the word of the Lord, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel." It says, "All of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." So all of Israel knows Samuel is God's prophet, and Samuel's word went throughout all Israel. And then in chapter 4, what we read about is the Philistines attacking Israel, and Eli ends up dying. They kill his sons. 34,000 Israelites end up perishing in the battle, and even the tabernacle at Shiloh is destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines and taken to the land of Philistia. No Samuel. What was he doing when this battle was going on? And how did he manage to escape? We want to know these things out of curiosity, but the writer doesn't tell us. Chapter 5, chapter 6, no Samuel. We're starting to forget about him now. I guess the author's through with Samuel. And then all of a sudden, boom, in chapter 7, Samuel pops up again, and he's an older man. The reason I think there is this gap in Samuel's life, it's a way of the author saying Samuel was recognized as a prophet of the Lord. And this horrible destruction came upon Israel. Why? Because they were not listening to God's prophet. They were not listening to the word of the Lord. What happens during the battle? Oh, we're suffering a terrible defeat. Let's run and get the Ark of God. But no one says, let's go consult God's prophet, Samuel. We know God speaks through him. Samuel is totally ignored by Israel. And so the author ignores Samuel and the prophetic word to show that Israel's defeat is in part responsible because they don't listen, well, wholly responsible because they don't listen to the word of God. When Samuel reappears in chapter 7, the people repent, and Samuel leads them in battle against the Philistines, and they are victorious. So when the people do respond to God's prophet, do listen to God's word, and repent, they experience victory. So the gap of Samuel not being there for 3 chapters speaks loud and clear that the people of Israel have turned against the word of the Lord and shut their ears to God's word. So sometimes we can see that there's a purpose in a gap. Other times, it's just not the author's interest to tell us. Probably the most famous gap, Martin, you can put that up. Where did Cain get his wife? Every time we study Genesis 4, somebody wants to know, but where did Cain get his wife? It's a question of curiosity for all of us, but I mean, there's really only one logical explanation. It was either his sister or it was a niece, a relative of some sort, because those were the only people around in those days. But the biblical author has more important things to talk about than go. I mean, he's written 50 chapters. That's a big scroll. And if he's going to take another chapter or two just to explain for us how Cain got his wife for our curiosity, that's just a total waste of paper and ink as far as the biblical author would be concerned. So there are certain, here's one of the reasons I bring this up. There's a couple reasons I'm talking about this. One reason is sometimes when we are studying the Bible and we come up with questions like, where did Cain get his wife? We're in the middle of a great Bible study. We come to Genesis 4:17, and then we waste the next half hour to 45 minutes. Well, I think Cain might have got his wife this way, or it might have been that. And what we begin to do is get far away from the text and start speculating about how something might have happened. Well, you know, we're curious, and it's fine to speculate. But when you speculate, understand you've gone away from the text. Your curiosity has taken you away from the text, and now you're off on this little rabbit trail pursuing this. Meanwhile, the text is laying there saying, come back to me. Come back to me. I have something I want to communicate to you. So we need to be very careful about allowing some of these gaps to lead us astray. However, there are times when the gaps are put there purposely so that we can do a little detective work to come up with the message that the writer is trying to communicate. And ladies, you won't be able to appreciate this as much as the men, but on Saturday morning when we had the men's breakfast, we talked about a guy named Abiathar, a high priest. And I said there's really not a lot of information on him. There's a lot of gaps in his story. But when we put the information together that we do have about Abiathar, we can begin to see that it's most likely that the reason he rebelled against David's son Solomon is because of his envy and his jealousy. That's where we do some detective work with gaps. But we don't just speculate. We say, is there anything in the text that would suggest that this is the conclusion? And I tried to show you guys that Saturday morning that there are a number of things, if you read the text carefully, that suggests that Abiathar was put in second place, which, you know, brought about envy and jealousy and ultimately caused him to make a bad decision at the end of his life. So when you come upon a gap in Scripture, you have to ask yourself the question, is this gap worth pursuing? Or is it something that the biblical writer purposely left out because it has nothing to do really with the main message that's being communicated? If you see little things keep popping up that seem to relate back to this, then you go, wait a minute, there's gaps here, but the writer's picking up the story again, so he's trying to tell me something. So then I start putting those pieces of the puzzle together to find out what it is that's being communicated. Does that make sense? The last thing I'll say about gaps is sometimes the gaps are there for us because we live in the 21st century. And if you had lived in the day that the biblical writer wrote, there would have been no gap. You would have totally understood. Patronage, for instance, that we talked about last night. That's a huge gap of knowledge for us. But after we explored it last night, we came to appreciate and understand grace and what a mediator is at a deeper level. That was not a gap in the first century. Everyone understood that. But because time has passed and culture is different, it's become a gap for us. So there's different kinds of gaps, what I'm saying. Some are there accidentally because of history and culture, that the writer never intended there to be a gap, because he knew everyone knew what he was talking about when he wrote such and such. But sometimes the writer purposely leaves a gap. And sometimes that gap is intentional because it doesn't matter. And other times it's a gap because he's teasing us and saying, I want you to explore this. And I want you to follow the trail of the story and put the pieces of the puzzle together. Any questions on that, Gloria? Yeah, you don't always know at first. And this is where it comes back to getting the big picture that I talked about last night If you're starting, for instance, with a book of the Bible, the first thing that I suggest, again, is getting the big picture. What is this book about? If it's a narrative, what's the flow of the story? Where does the story begin? Where does it end? What happens in between? What are some of the main themes or messages? And you can get that through some of those books that I recommended last night. They'll help you with the themes and the messages of a given biblical book. And then when you have that, you sit down and start going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book. And if you come upon something like Cain's wife, you're going to ask the question, well, where did his wife come from? But as you keep reading, Cain's forgotten about by the end of chapter 4, and the story's moving on, and it's pretty clear, well, this is a gap that the author could care less about. So I'm not going to spend my time on it because I don't know, and I'll never know until I get to heaven and maybe ask God, which I probably won't care when I get to heaven to ask God about it. But like in the case of Abiathar, where he keeps popping up in the story, and a particularly significant event happens where he's faithful to David throughout his whole life, but at the end of his life, he rebels. You go, wait a minute, what caused Abiathar to rebel against David's wishes? And you go back through the story, and then you start trying to take these, fill in the gaps, and put the pieces of the puzzle together. It's a good question.
In Acts, it's really interesting because you've got chapter 7, you got Stephen. Then in chapter 8, well, at the end of chapter 7, you have Saul. In chapter 8, you have Saul. Then you have Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, you have Saul. Chapter 10, you have Cornelius. Chapter 12, Herod and the execution of John. Chapter 13, you have Paul again. And you're like, can't you stick to one person? But the gaps are there because the theme is the way that the plan of salvation, the way that God was reaching the Gentiles in the end.
Right.
And so sometimes we have, like you're saying, we have, why is it not tackling the story of focus on one man, focus on the plan and what God is doing.
Exactly. And that's such a great point because when we're talking about biblical narrative again, every character that is in the story is there to help communicate the message of the inspired author. And if that character doesn't help communicate the message, then they're not talked about in the story. Or if it's just a certain point in their life that's significant, that communicates part of that inspired message, then we hear about that and then they're forgotten about or they're picked up later on. So it's a great point that Roth is making that, you know, the scripture, although it includes people and those people either inspire us or they show us what not to do, and God has made it that way, but the book is really about God and how God works with people and how God saves people who are sinners and that sort of thing. So the people are important to the story, but the story really isn't just about the people. It's about how God works in all of these situations. So if it's important to bring Paul in, we bring him in. If it's important to drop him out of the story and bring Peter back in, we do that, etc.
So there's several lines running through, like you say with Genesis, for an example. One of the lines running through the Old Testament when it comes to lineage and descendancy is so that we can get to Matthew and Luke and see Jesus descending all the way back. Mm-hmm. That's one of the main threads all the way through. Cain comes into part of that with an influence on his brother or whatever, but ultimately he's not part of that line, so he's out of the focus.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's great. So there you're getting the big picture. You're seeing how Genesis is tracing this one particular line of descent that is the line of promise that ultimately will lead to the Messiah. And so others are brought into that story because they're important, but because they're not part of the line, they're eventually dropped out of the story and the line continues on. That's a great point. Okay, good. Let's see. Yeah.
Is there any examples of, this is probably what we're talking about, but I was thinking that there's some instances where someone's just mentioned in a verse verse in the Bible, and you almost wonder what is the purpose for their name being there, but yet you never see them again.
Right. Sometimes that happens, of course, in genealogies. I wish I could think of an example within a story where an individual is mentioned and then forgotten about. I can't at the moment.
Like Peleg, when the lines were divided, it sort of piques an interest, but then there's no mention of that?
Yeah, and of course that's part of a genealogy there in Genesis 10 and 11. And so it plays a significant part within the genealogy, but again, a lot of these names will be mentioned and then forgotten about because they are in a genealogy. Right. You know the names of some, but certainly not of every single one necessarily. Yeah. And again, because the author, he only has so large of a scroll to work with. He only has so much writing material that he can afford, and he's got a specific message from God that he's trying to communicate. He's not trying to tell you everything about all of David's mighty men and all of their names and all of the things they did. He just gives you sample as it fits in to the message he's communicating. Okay? Yeah, we need to move on quickly if we can. We already did Samuel's absence, so I want to talk about now what I call paying attention to small details in narrative. This is where reading biblical narrative really becomes fun. And it's noticing the little things. Because again, if a biblical writer isn't going to waste his time, he's going to be very careful about the words that he chooses and the things that he talks about because of space and expense and because of what God wants him to communicate, then every detail that is in there is somehow significant. So I want to give you some examples of that. Number one of the things that you'll see throughout Scripture is where a writer will contrast the actions and the responses of people. Let me give you two examples of this, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. In the book of Samuel, when David kills Goliath, we see Jonathan become like his best friend. And they make a covenant together, and Jonathan gives him his sword and his belt and his bow and, you know, all of these kingly garments and weapons. He's basically saying, whether he knows it at that point or not, he's basically saying, David, you're the king. You're the guy, man. And they become close, so close. And even though in the world's eyes, Jonathan should legitimately be the next king, Jonathan isn't threatened by David at all. Jonathan loves David. On the other hand, later on in chapter 18, after we read about how Jonathan loves David as his own soul, and how they make a covenant together, the next thing we read is that the ladies are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul becomes jealous. And when they're sitting in the palace together, Saul picks up his spear and tries to kill David. And from that point on, he begins to pursue David to kill him. Here are two people responding totally different to David. And they both have something to gain and to lose. Saul is afraid of losing the throne, so he sees David as a threat. Jonathan is not worried about being number one or gaining the throne. He wants God's will to be done. And so he has this deep covenant relationship with David. And later on in the story, he even says, David, I know you're going to be king, and I'll be next to you. And unfortunately, that doesn't happen because Jonathan dies. But Jonathan is more than willing to give up the number one position for God's will to be accomplished and God's man to be on the throne. Saul is not. So we have this character contrast. That happens a lot throughout Scripture. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael, you know, or you name the characters. In the New Testament, for instance, We have in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, we have Nicodemus coming, a ruler of the Jews, and he comes by night. He is a powerful religious leader. He is a male, but there are things that he doesn't understand, and he comes to Jesus to ask questions. In the very next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman by the well, right? Contrast, man, woman, religious leader, Samaritan, outsider, living with a man, sinner. Notice the contrast between the two. But both are lost, aren't they? And both need the Savior. And the woman, by the end of the story, fully commits to Jesus and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Isn't he the Messiah? Nicodemus, though he believes in Jesus, he kind of continues to be a disciple in hiding, so to speak. And so Gospel of John puts these two people right next to each other, these two portraits, and says, consider the similarities, consider the differences, look at the responses of each. Okay? Happens a lot. We were talking about the book of Acts, tons of examples of that in the book of Acts. So this is a very common method used in Scripture that is used for us to hear God's message being proclaimed through it. Here's an interesting one that maybe you thought of, maybe you haven't. Every once in a while in a story, we'll hear the time of day being mentioned. Now, why would the author waste the time to tell us it's daytime, it's nighttime, it's hot, it's cold, whatever? Well, think of some examples. I'll tell you what. Let me take you to an example in the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Let's go to Genesis 32 and verse 22. This is the story of Jacob. He is returning to the land of Canaan. He's been with his father-in-law, Laban. You know, he's acquired his two wives. He's had most of his children, and now they're returning to the land of Canaan. And we're told he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. If you read the whole story, you know that Jacob is very fearful about encountering his brother Esau as he returns to Canaan, because he had stolen Esau's birthright and Esau's blessing, right? And Esau had vowed that he would kill his brother Jacob. And that's why Jacob had to flee in the first place. So as Jacob returns to Canaan, he is very fearful about meeting his brother. And he gets this message. Your brother Esau is coming with 400 men. What are you to make of that? That's terrifying as far as Jacob is concerned. So it is during the night that this mysterious wrestling match happens between Jacob and who we find out to be God or the angel of the Lord that Jacob is wrestling with. The night frequently in biblical stories is used to suggest spiritual darkness or fear or perhaps even sometimes separation from God. We even say today nothing good happens at night. You know, that's when the sinners come out. Kind of thing. The night represents the darkness. Jacob wrestles all during the night, but as the day breaks, we're told, the angel says, let me go. The day is breaking. And Jacob says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the angel ends up changing his name to Israel and blessing Jacob. And then the very last verse tells us in verse 31. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And this whole transformation from night to day, which is literally when it took place, But the writer draws attention to the night coming into the day. Also speaks a powerful spiritual message. The fearful Jacob the night before now becomes, at the dawn of a new day, the Israel. And he's transformed in chapter 33. We see him taking the leadership of his family. And we see a much more self-assured Jacob, trusting in God. And so it's as if with the dawning of the day, the physical day, there's also the dawning of a new era in the life of Jacob. The old night of sin and doubt and fear is past, and the new day has come. This happens a lot, the contrast between night and day. You know, when does the sin in Sodom happen? We're told it was night, right? When does the judgment come? At the dawn of the day, because in ancient times, people were sentenced and judged when the sun rose. So over and over again, when you hear time being mentioned in the story, pay attention to it. Sometimes we're told that something took so many days or so many years. And usually when the author wants to tell us about time, it's somehow significant to the story. Need to move on quickly. Next one is what I call personal tags. My favorite along these lines is, if you'll turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to look at David's first wife. I call her Michal. You might call her Michael. I don't know how you pronounce it. But I don't like a girl being called Michael. And the Hebrew pronunciation is Michal, so I go with Michal. But in chapter 18, verse 20, we're told, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Notice how she is identified. She's identified as Saul's daughter. Well, this is basically her first introduction, so we're not surprised that she's identified for us as being related to Saul, so we know who she is. But what is interesting is that every time this lady appears in the story, she is either identified as Saul's daughter or as David's wife. Now, in the next chapter, she's married to David. So in verse 11 of chapter 19, we read, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So I thought this was Michal, Saul's daughter. Well, she's got a new allegiance now. She's David's wife. And when she finds out that her father wants to kill David as David's wife, she's loyal to him instead of to her father, and she warns David so that he flees. Now, if you continue following the story of Michal, the next two times she's mentioned, she's called Saul's daughter and David's wife. And you're like, wait a minute. Saul, by this point, is pursuing David. David is fleeing in the wilderness. Saul and David are enemies. Michal cannot be Saul's daughter and David's wife. She must choose. Which is she? She continues being called Saul's daughter, David's wife, until the last time she appears in the story, which is 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there, four times, we're told that she looked down from the window. She saw David bringing the ark in and worshiping the Lord. And it says, and she despised him in her heart. And all four times in that story, she is called Saul's daughter. So what has happened to Michal? By following this little personal tag, we see that originally she's Saul's daughter, but she changes loyalty. She becomes David's wife. And then she has this split personality. She's Saul's daughter and David's wife. We don't really know whose loyalty she has. But at the end of the story, she's come full circle, and she's no longer David's wife. She's only Saul's daughter. And she despises David the way her father Saul had despised David. So just by following something simple as a personal little tag that's so easy to read over, once I'm told she's Saul's daughter or David's wife, when I keep seeing and I keep saying, why does the writer keep reminding me of this? I know this. I'm not stupid, you know. So there must be a reason that this little tag keeps appearing on the end of her name. So again, it's just paying attention to little details that can really help us get at what the writer's trying to communicate. A big one is what a character says. So when a character like the Amalekite we were looking at clearly contradicts the narrator, we know this is a guy that we shouldn't trust, okay? On the other hand, the first time that Jonathan is introduced to us, he says, come on over to his armor bearer and let's face the Philistines and let's see what God will do, because God is able to save by many or by few. Those are the first words of Jonathan. And so when I first meet Jonathan, I'm like, whoa, I'm impressed with this guy. Look at what he's saying. You know, he is willing to go alone with his armor bearer against the Philistines, who his father is terrified of. And again, we have that contrast between Saul and Jonathan going on there. So the words of a character tell us a lot about who that character is and whether they're seeking to follow the Lord or they're straying from the Lord or they're an evil character or whatever. So always pay attention to the words. And one of the things I'd like for you to do tomorrow night is you read again 1 Samuel 15, find out who is speaking in chapter 15. How many different people speak, including the narrator? And what do their words communicate about who they are? What kind of person are they based on the things that they say? Okay? Just two more quick things. Something that I call, does anyone know what a motif is? It's basically, it can be an image or it can be a word that kind of recurs over and over again. It's a pattern is what it is. So if you have an artistic painting and it has a certain motif, it's following like a certain pattern, or it repeats a pattern within, say, the painting or the drawing or something. We find these in biblical stories too, and they're really interesting. One is the spear of Saul. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but after David kills Goliath, every time Saul is mentioned, he has a spear in his hand. And that's really interesting, because when David kills Goliath, David says, the Lord does not save by sword or spear. And from that point on, Saul always has a spear in his hand. So what does that little motif tell us? It tells us that Saul doesn't trust the Lord. Saul is much more an earthly, worldly king who trusts in his own weapons to accomplish his purposes rather than to put his faith in God as David did and step out against a giant with a sling and stone. We know that God doesn't deliver by sword or spear. Saul's always got his spear. So that little motif tells us something very important about Saul. So again, there's a lot of those kinds of things in Scripture. In Genesis, the story of Jacob, there's always stones in the story of Jacob. So what does that mean? Well, go to my website and read my article on motifs, and I discuss that one and some others. Last point. Typology. Some people refer to it as analogy or repetitive patterns. And basically, what we're talking about here is where a later person or event reminds us of a person or event from the past. And the biblical writers use this a lot in narrative. They'll describe a person or an event, and you'll think to yourself, I remember reading something similar back here. And what the writer is calling on you to do is compare the stories. What is the same? What is different? And through those comparisons, we learn something about the particular individual that we're reading about. Now, I'll give you an example here from the New Testament. This is not just a New Testament phenomenon, though. It happens throughout the Old Testament as well. But Matthew chapters 1 and 2. We're going to look at the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph. Matthew 1, and we're going to begin with verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we all know that Mary is with child through the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, being a righteous man, is thinking of putting her away quietly. But what happens? An angel appears how? In a dream. Okay. Joseph, son of Jacob, a guy who has dreams. That's kind of interesting. I may have read something about that in the past. We continue on in chapter 2, and after Herod has the visit from the wise men, he wants to kill all of the babies of Bethlehem, hoping to slay him who was born king of the Jews. But Joseph is warned how? In a dream. And where does Joseph go? To Egypt. I know another Joseph who ended up in Egypt who could interpret dreams, whose father's name was Jacob. Wow, interesting. And so as I continue reading, then once Herod dies, this Joseph has another dream, and he brings his family up out of Egypt, and they end up settling in Nazareth. Just as the Joseph in the Old Testament was responsible for saving his family in Egypt, so this Joseph does the same and now brings his family up out of Egypt. So Matthew is clearly taking parallels from the life of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, and the Joseph in the book of Genesis. And he's saying, if you want to know what kind of man this guy is, he's a lot like that guy back in Genesis. And we have these parallels then that that help us understand the character of the man. Sometimes we get some of these parallels, but there's major differences. And in those differences, we see, oh, this was a righteous person. This person sounds like him, but he acts totally different. And so there we know that the analogy or the typology is telling us this person is not the righteous person that person was. Okay? So typology is fantastic. Every time you read a biblical story and you say, man, that sounds familiar, find out where it is. Read that story, or sometimes it's more than one story. Read those stories and then compare them, because that's exactly what the biblical writer wants you to do. He's inviting you. He's saying, I'm telling you these things. Do they sound familiar? Yeah, go check them out and now see the similarities and the differences between that story and the one I'm telling you. It's a great way of allowing the scripture to interpret the scripture. Gloria?
I was just wondering if you had an example of that.
Yeah, sure.
I'm thinking about someone giving Jesus a kiss, where Judas gave Jesus a kiss and he was betraying it, but I couldn't think of it.
Yeah, there'd have to be a previous story of someone kissing someone. I mean, there are parallels between Ahithophel and Judas. You know, Ahithophel who betrayed David. And Judas who betrays Jesus. But yeah, I mean, there's actually a lot of them. And why is my mind going blank on one right now? Okay, just to give you a quick example. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, David has a son named Amnon. And this Amnon falls in love with his half-sister Tamar. And he actually ends up raping her and committing incest with her. In that story, as you read it carefully, there are things that remind you of the story of Joseph in Genesis. For instance, Tamar wears what we could call a coat of many colors, or a garment with long sleeves. Only Tamar and Joseph in the Old Testament are said to wear this kind of garment. So that automatically recalls the story of Joseph. Another thing that happens is that Amnon, when he gets Tamar alone, says to all of his servants, "Everyone, get out from me." The only other person who says that is Joseph when he's revealing himself to his brothers and he's emotionally upset because he's going to reveal who he is. And he says, "Everyone, get out from me." So there are echoes of the Joseph story in the story of Amnon and Tamar, but totally different because Amnon is no Joseph, is he? But by those echoes, we recall a very righteous man and how he used those words and how he responded in a situation with Potiphar's wife. She approaches him and he resists her advances because he would not do this great sin against God. Whereas Amnon lusts after his own sister and forces her by raping her. What a difference between Amnon and Joseph. So these echoes cause us to look at a positive example and a negative example. We already know Amnon's a bad guy, but then the scripture says, hey, compare him with Joseph, and you go, wow, he's not only a bad guy, he's rotten, okay? So yeah, there's a quick example for you. Great, thank you so much for your patience and attention. So tomorrow night, we're gonna go through 1 Samuel 15, and we'll use a lot of the things that we've talked about tonight, the night before, as well as some of the things that are in your How to Study book. God bless you guys. Good night. Thank you.